Good morning. Welcome once again to everyone. And let's carry on as we have been for the past number of weeks in the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And here's where we are in the book of Mark. We're coming to the end. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. So let's take a couple or so minutes and just read through this passage together, if you have a Bible. And let's read Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I?" "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So that's our passage for this morning. And there's a fair bit there, but I'm just going to, I think, talk about a few of those verses. And at this point in the book of Mark, perhaps it's as good a time as any, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, to perhaps raise the question of the things that Jesus told people, not just his disciples, but other people to do. Which of those things do we think today that we should be doing if we're Christians? And there's a lot of different things that came up in the Gospels that Jesus said or that Jesus said to do, and some of them a little more difficult than others. How do we decide for us today here in 2015 what we should be doing of what Jesus said and what he was more saying, perhaps as a figure of speech or just to teach a principle? And so I thought that was an interesting question, because there's a fair bit, even just in the book of Mark, never mind the other Gospels, but I went back and just looked at, as I was looking at this passage and seeing Jesus tell his disciples to do something, and I thought it would be a good exercise for me to look back further in the book of Mark to see where Jesus tells somebody to do something and see how much that happens, and see, am I doing that? Am I doing what he told somebody else to do because I think I should be doing it? And to think through how we come to a decision on how we interpret what Jesus said for our own lives. So, for example, you could start at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm just going to go through and read some isolated quotes of Jesus telling people to do something, or maybe not to do something. In Mark chapter 1, he says, "Repent and believe the good news." Later he says, "Come, follow me." He says, "Let's go somewhere else." Some of these will be a little more straightforward than others. But even just out of context, just as simple himself telling someone what to do. "Go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded. Get up, take your mat, and go home. Follow me. Stand up in front of everyone." Mark chapter 3. "Stretch out your hand. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." In Mark chapter 5. A couple verses later, "Don't be afraid, just believe." A few verses later, "Get up." Then, "Give her something to eat." Next chapter, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no money. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You give them something to eat. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." One in chapter 8. "Don't go into the village." A little later, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." Here's some good ones. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Have salt in yourselves. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Bring me a denarius. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Watch out for the teachers of the law." I'll give you one more. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so I just wanted to throw a bunch of those at you. As you hear each one, you're thinking there's some context there that doesn't come out if you just take it as a phrase in isolation. But some of them are a little more, shall we say, applicable. Or is it just the case that some of them are easier than others? So how many people today would say that those in Judea should flee to the mountains? Most people would say, well, there's a context there he was talking about, so perhaps that's not for today. And would we today say, if my hand causes me to sin, I'm going to cut it off? Just looking around, I see most of us with two hands and two feet, two eyes. So apparently, I mean, I can speak for myself and say that there may have been a time or two when an eye or two caused me to sin, but I didn't pluck my eye out. So is that something we should be doing today as believers in Jesus, as disciples in Jesus, or not? And so I say that to suggest a couple principles of interpretation when we look at the Bible and when we look at a gospel like Mark. And I'd suggest today is as good a day as any other to suggest that there's some principles of interpretation that says, for starters, context matters, and there's a principle that's called Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, there's the immediate context of what we see in a phrase like, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor," and there's the larger context of the rest of the book, and the larger context of what's taught by Christ and of his apostles and the rest of the Bible. So we take Scripture to interpret Scripture. If there's something perhaps that's not very clear and not very obviously taught, then hopefully we can find another place in Scripture that obviously does teach it to help interpret that other Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, not church interprets Scripture, if you know what I mean. And some groups would believe that the church interprets Scripture. So the church, or the leadership of some church, gets to decide how Scripture is interpreted, and we don't believe that, because it ends up that the leadership of churches are fallible humans, and they're going to once in a while make mistakes. God's Word is Scripture. Scripture is God's Word, and we believe that there's no errors in it. As it says in 1 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so there's no error. And so you won't go wrong if you let Scripture itself be the authority. And we believe it's the authority. Scripture interprets Scripture. As Martin Luther would have said, sola scriptura, only Scripture. Or he may have said, the Word of God is its own light. And so an extreme example of the need for Scripture to interpret Scripture would be a situation when Christ was tempted by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. And in Matthew 4, after Jesus has responded to temptation once or twice by quoting Scripture, Satan decides to get in on the game of quoting Scripture, and he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so here's perhaps a prime example of a Scripture being taken out of context and used wrongly. In fact, it's used to tempt Christ. And Christ responds with a Scripture that teaches the principle that that Scripture will interpret other Scriptures that aren't clear. And that Scripture is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Scripture interprets Scripture. Another principle that we would say we believe in here, in terms of deciding if there's something in there that we should be doing or not doing, is whether it was practiced in the early church in Scripture. So we can look through, for example, the book of Acts and see if there's a record of the early church practicing a certain thing. Did they practice cutting their hands off and their feet off when they sinned? Well, we don't really see that, as far as I know, in the book of Acts. And the example, an example for today, is when Christ says, take the bread, this is my body. And when he says, take the cup, this is the blood of my covenant. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So this instituting of the Lord's Supper happens in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Luke. We don't see it directly in the Gospel of John. Around the same time in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And so what do we take of that? How do we interpret that? Do we say, well, maybe the Lord's Supper is important, but maybe foot washing is important too? So three of the Gospels talk about the Lord's Supper, and one of them talks about foot washing. So maybe three Sundays out of the month we'll do the Lord's Supper, and one Sunday we'll go around and wash everybody's feet in that sort of proportion. And so the principle of what is the practice of the early church in the Bible? would lead us, say, for example, to the book of Acts, and it would lead us to look for examples of the church practicing the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, or perhaps practicing foot washing. I don't think we find too much in the book of Acts about foot washing, and I took a look, but we do find, at least in a couple spots, an example of the early church practicing the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, in Acts chapter 2. It's a phenomenal chapter. It's essentially the birth of the church, and there's a lot of happening in Acts chapter 2, and it describes what's going on. And in verse 41, after Peter preaches to the crowd, it says in Acts 2, verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And it's a huge number. And then in the next verse, it's an interesting spot that tells us what was important for those early Christians. And we find in verse 42, turns out there were four things. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, to the fellowship, number two, to the breaking of bread, number three, and to prayer. And so we have the breaking of bread showing up quite early in the book of Acts as an example of what the early church did. And we don't find foot washing in there. So I think there's a clue, for example, of whether the breaking of bread is to be practiced by us, and whether the practice of foot washing is to be practiced by us or not. And so it's leaning towards the breaking of bread in that example. So we have some principles of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, and the practice of the early church, another key one, and this also falls under Scripture interpreting Scripture, is what is taught in the epistles in the Bible. What do the apostles teach about what we should be doing? And so if we look through Paul's epistles and Peter and John in the New Testament, do we find Paul telling people to pluck their eyes out if they have their eyes causing them to sin? Not very much. Do we find Paul and Peter exhorting the Christians to wash each other's feet as a consistent practice? We don't really. The closest thing we have, if we take the example of foot washing, is 1 Timothy, when we talk about 1 Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy about what to do about widows, and he happens to have 1 Timothy 5, it is. He's talking about widows, and they want to help out the widows. And he says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." And so that's kind of where we find foot washing in the epistles, but it doesn't really seem to institute it as a practice of the church. It almost seems, from what I can see, an idea of hospitality. And in those days, foot washing was a part of hospitality. I had George and Frank to my place a couple evenings ago, and they came in the door. I didn't wash their feet, and I didn't give them a kiss. That's another thing that they used to do, apparently, back in the day. As one of the Pharisees gets criticized by Jesus about a woman that anointed him, and Jesus says, "Simon, when I came in here, you didn't kiss me, and you didn't wash my feet." And so that was back then, anyways, something people did in terms of hospitality and greeting. So I didn't kiss Frank and George, and I didn't wash their feet. And I'm just guessing, but I'm pretty sure they didn't go home to their wives and say, "Oh, Davies, he claims to be a Christian, but there's no kisses. I don't know what's wrong with him. He didn't wash our feet either. What was he thinking? How could he omit that? How could he not think?" I don't think they did that, and the reason is because hospitality today perhaps doesn't mean exactly the same thing as it did back then, but certainly we can still be hospitable, and it's a principle of hospitality. So that's foot washing. Perhaps not something we do today in terms of a, shall we say, an institutionalized thing, but the breaking of bread, well, as we saw, it's mentioned in Acts 2. It's mentioned further in Acts. But it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians as the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian church about what they should be doing. And specifically, he talks to them and says what they're currently doing isn't quite right. And so obviously, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is important enough that he's going to spend some time straightening them out on it. So it's important enough to do. Of course, you use the example of foot washing. If that was something that was important to do, they might have been doing it. And knowing what we know about the Corinthian church and how they were messing up a bunch of things, it seemed like, they would have probably been doing foot washing wrong too. And if it was important, he'd say, "Doing foot washing wrong, here's how you're supposed to do it." But he doesn't. But he does speak about the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he spends half the chapter on it, the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper. He even mentions it in chapter 10 as well. But it's probably worth reading. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, "And the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the Lord. Sorry, not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." So Paul thought it was important enough to spend that time talking about it, and It almost sounds to me like when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," that Paul is is giving this instruction about the Lord's Supper in the same way as perhaps Matthew and Mark and Luke. He's receiving revelation directly from Christ. And of course, everything he writes in the Scripture is directed by the Holy Spirit. But he specifically says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper. So this is interesting to me. Anyways, I say that to say this to all of us this morning. Come to the table. Come to the table, and we do it at 9:30 in the morning. And I think it's safe to say from our passage in Mark chapter 14 that when he talks about the Lord's Supper, that it's something that's good for us as Christians, believers, to do today. And so I want to go through just a few of the questions we would ask about the table. When we say, come to the table, perhaps the question we would ask is, what is the table? And I asked for us to leave these emblems here. Our meeting's at 9:30, so if you missed it, we won't be partaking right now. You'll have to wait till next Sunday at 9:30 in the morning and come. But I left these here, and I asked for them to be left here just as a visual reminder for us this morning as we talk about the Lord's Supper. And as we say, come to the table, what is the table? Well, the table is the place, not so much a physical table necessarily, but some place for us where we put symbols of the body and blood of Christ. That's the table. The table is where we gather as an assembly of believers, believers in Christ, to partake of these emblems in remembrance of Christ. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so it's not, we don't believe, where the bread and the wine are or become the literal body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that they're the literal body and blood of Christ, or they become the literal body and blood of Christ at any time, because we believe it's a symbol for us as a reminder. And I think, I mean, there's people that believe otherwise, but when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's a clue as to what this is for, as for remembering. And it seems like those that believe it's the literal body and blood of Christ end up, in some cases, kind of sliding into the idea that if they're literally receiving the body and blood of Christ, that they're literally being saved at that point. And Scripture teaches otherwise, doesn't it? It teaches us that we're saved by believing in Christ and what he's done for us. And I think it may be useful. There's a fair bit of debate on that, but among us, we believe that it's a symbol. But I enjoyed Matthew's version as Christ institutes the Lord's Supper to clarify this, perhaps not so much for those here that agree with us about what it means, but perhaps if you happen to be talking with someone that does believe it's the literal body and blood of Christ, you could direct them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And so, for those that believe that it is the literal body and blood of Christ, perhaps they believe that it was when Jesus instituted it. That would make sense to me, if they're going to be consistent anyways. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, in verse 26, take and eat, this is my body. And so people take that perhaps a little bit too literally. The next verse, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so people that believe it's the literal blood of Christ at that point would think that even then, when Jesus gave it to him, wouldn't they? Now it's the literal blood of Christ. But what does he say next about that, whatever he's giving them to drink? In verse 29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So apparently Jesus still believes it's the fruit of the vine. So that's what we believe. So the table is a place where we have emblems as symbols of Christ's body and blood. So that's what the table is. And who comes to the table? Who comes to participate? And we would say believers in Jesus come to participate. As it was true of the disciples of Jesus when he instituted it, we believe that it's disciples of Jesus and believers in Jesus. So everyone who is a believer in Jesus is invited to come and partake and to take part of the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ. So that's who comes to the table. Men, women, boys, girls, anyone who cares about what Jesus asks is invited to come. Another question, when do we come to the table? When do we do this? When do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And of course, should we look at the practice of the early church? Well, we probably should. It looks like in Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, it says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." And so in the early or first days, it looks like perhaps they celebrated the Lord's Supper quite often. Might have been more often than every week. It could have been even every day. But as we move along in the practice of the early church, they may have settled into a routine where it was perhaps closer to maybe weekly. And there's a little reference in Acts chapter 20. This may be a little clue for us as in how they practiced it. And this is Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." And then Paul spoke to the people. And so it doesn't go into it, but it does give an example. The first day of the week, we broke bread. And so apparently, you wouldn't be too amiss to maybe interpret from that the early church kind of settled into an every Sunday type of celebration of the breaking of bread. And of course, when it's taught about the breaking of bread, they don't say that we have to do it every week. It doesn't really say that. Christ didn't say you have to do it every Sunday or you have to do it every Sunday at 9:30 in the morning. So we wouldn't necessarily say that God lays down specifically in the Bible exactly when you have to do it. There's perhaps the time isn't that important, but I think it is helpful to have a precedent of the early church. And so perhaps that's worth following. That's what we do. We do it every Sunday morning. That's when. When do we come to the table? We do it every Sunday morning. Another question, why? Why do we come to the table? Well, apart from the idea that we were looking at in our passage in Mark 14 that Jesus says to do it, and that he says in the Gospels, "Do this in remembrance of me." Once again, the apostles practiced it. That's a good reason for us as Christians to do it. The apostles taught it, as we can see from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we do it. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the breaking of bread. We could call it communion. Some call it Eucharist, perhaps. perhaps in our group it used to be called the worship meeting. And there's a sense in which it's a meeting that's set aside perhaps more exclusively for worship in that sense. And of course, the Bible teaches that worship is fairly broad in the sense that we worship God in many different ways, not just on Sunday, but we worship God in our actions. We worship God in reaching out to others. We worship God in every aspect of our lives. And so in that sense, worship is very broad. And but in the sense of coming together to think about who Christ is and what he's done for us, we have a meeting that's set aside more specifically for worship and to approach and to reflect upon Christ, to reflect upon who Christ is in God and in us, and perhaps to offer worship to Christ together at this time where we look at the emblems and think about what Christ has done. And so that's why, because it's worship, and Jesus very specifically taught the priority of worship. I've heard it said, worship is the highest calling of the believer. I'm not sure who was the first person to say that, but when you think about it, witnessing about Christ to other people that are lost is for now, but it won't happen in heaven because everyone's going to be saved. Exhorting our brothers and sisters to follow God is important. We can do it now, but it's not going to happen in heaven because everyone will be quite close to God. But in heaven, we will still worship. So we're always worshiping. It's quite important. Jesus said in John chapter 4, a few things that are worth looking at in regard to worship. John chapter 4. He's speaking to the Samaritan woman. And, well, it's an interesting conversation in John chapter 4. He ends up, Jesus says, turns out he knows quite a bit about her, and it's surprising. He says, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is true. And the woman says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. And then she talks about worship all of a sudden. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on to say that it's not so much the place, but it's about worshiping truly. It says, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so it's important to God the Father that we worship, and it's important to Jesus. So that's why. That's why we come to the table. So that's the who, when, why, what. And we could spend a minute or two on how we come to the table. It's why do we do it the way we do it? And it's not that the how of we do it at this time and we do it in this way for an hour on every Sunday morning, that it's written in Scripture exactly how we do. And God wants us to come to the table, and he wants us to observe the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't dictate exactly how we do it down to the minute. But certainly we have a way of doing it here at Bethel, and it's perhaps worth looking at, is there a good reason to do what we do? So the way we do it is a little bit different of a meeting than perhaps this 11 o'clock meeting. It's a little more unscripted, shall we say. Why? Well, maybe there's scriptural teaching about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when Paul again is trying to tell the Corinthian church how things are supposed to go. And there's just a little hint here. It's not a specific direction for the Lord's Supper, but there's a little hint in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, and he says, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And so there's a hint there that there's a time for unscripted in the life of an assembly of believers. And so we have our Lord's Supper more or less unscripted. There may be someone that introduces it and an elder that wraps it up. But apart from that, it's more or less unscripted. And since it's unscripted, it's a little bit different. And there's some natural good things that come from it being unscripted. You get a sense of not so much one person, one brother sort of decides the agenda of the meeting. We're going to sing these songs, we're going to say these things. But you get the sense that it's more of a community, more of a collaboration. And we believe that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of brothers to prompt them to say what they say and throughout the meeting. So in that sense, it's quite valuable to us to do it that way. It's also a little bit, if it's unscripted like that, it means it's a little bit fragile in the sense that it's perhaps open to abuse too. So I guess I'd say to the brothers that may be considering participating in the Lord's Supper that if you're thinking of participating, consider that it's a time for worship, and consider that we're going to focus on worship, and we're going to be thinking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And so what you say or the song that you give out or the prayer that you pray would help the brothers and sisters direct their minds and their worship towards the person of Christ. There's a lot of other good things to talk about at other times, but if we're focusing on the person and work of Christ, that necessarily means that we exclude other things, doesn't it? Other good things. It's kind of like if this is the closest thing we get to a physical portrait of Christ right now, there's a sense in which the breaking of bread is sort of a spiritual, a mental sort of portrait of Christ, the person of Christ and what he's done for us, so that if I'm perhaps an amateur photographer and I'm doing portraits, sometimes I'll use a lens that I'm taking a portrait of a person, and the lens will focus in on that person's face, perhaps, and I'll focus in such a way and with such a lens that their face and their eyes will be in perfect focus, and everything else is kind of blurred out, whether it's the foreground or the background. A lot of times a good portrait will focus exclusively on that, the item in the portrait, whether it's a person or an object. And so in that way, it's similar in the breaking of bread. When we focus on Christ, other things, as good as they may be, are kind of background or foreground, and they're out of focus, and we don't necessarily spend a lot of time on. So brothers, it's a time for worship. It's a time for speaking about the person and work of Christ. It's not so much a time of teaching. If you have a word of teaching, perhaps you could save it till after we've partaken of the bread and the cup, and there's maybe a minute or two after that where you can get up and teach a little bit anyways. But we don't really have time for sermons anyways, and it's not really a time for sermons. It's not really a time for personal testimony, as valuable as that is. But if you have brothers a word of testimony that God's been teaching you, or something good has happened in your life that you'd like to share with the assembly, maybe just wait till we've had a chance to partake of the cup and the bread. And at the end, once again, maybe just briefly, there's a chance for you to say something in terms of testimony. The same of exhortation. It's a good thing, but worship and thinking about Christ isn't so much a time for exhortation of our fellow brothers and sisters. But if you feel the Lord's calling you to exhort your brothers and sisters, what you could do is you could wait till after we've taken the bread and the cup and just maybe take a couple minutes at the end and brothers exhort the assembly. So why do we do what we do? There's some unscripted ideas there that come from Scripture, and there's, why do we, if you're here, sometimes we'll sit through most of the hour from 9:30 to 10:30 before we partake of the bread and cup. Is there any reason why we shouldn't do it as soon as we sit down? And perhaps it's like other things. If you're worshiping, you don't necessarily just walk right in and are in the frame of mind for worship. And so it helps to sing some songs, to read some scripture together, to bring our minds and our hearts towards worship. Because if you're like me, a lot of times your heart isn't naturally immediately worshipful. You need to warm up a little bit. And so we take some time. We take the best part of 45 minutes, more or less, to be together with some thoughts of worship about Christ before we partake. And so with that, you know, there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is important to have our minds where they should be in terms of worship, because Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. And so we examine ourselves, and it's not so much that we have to be sinless in order to partake, but it's, as Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So it's just more important to recognize what we're doing, to come in humility and to recognize that we're celebrating the body and blood of our Lord. And so we examine ourselves. We can even warm up our hearts before 9:30. We can start at home, really, and read relevant Bible passages that talk about who Jesus is and what he's done, or hymns. We can even start Saturday night, as the Jewish tradition is, to the day starts in the evening. The Sabbath starts Friday evening. So if you want to consider that Sunday starts Saturday evening, you can warm yourself up for worship that way. So why do we do what we do? It's a little bit of a different meeting than a lot of Christian worship or services. Is it a little bit, shall we say, not so upbeat the way we do it? Why so dour, perhaps? I may have heard that once in a while. I don't know if you guys have, but there is a sense in which it's a memorial. It's not like we believe that Christ is dead and gone like some other guru, but there is a sense that it is a memorial, and we're celebrating Christ's death. It's a joyful time, but it's also sober. As if you were here earlier this morning, Frank told us and took us to Gethsemane to realize what Christ went through when he was in Gethsemane, merely anticipating what he'd have to go through. He was sweating blood. So that's a clue as to the magnitude of what Christ went through for us. And it's, maybe that speaks a little bit to our sense of, I guess, soberness as we come to remember him. whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Even though we believe that he rose from the dead, this is a time, it's a memorial. So that's why it perhaps it's a little bit sober, and that's okay too. But it's also joyful, but there's that sense of memorial. There's a sense that this meeting is for forgiving in worship. And so, in a sense, we're not trying to attract people by having something really upbeat so that people that aren't believers or that aren't used to going to church, they'll want to come. I want to come, but I'm used to it. And with this meeting, sometimes what you get out of it is what you put into it. And so if your heart is prepared for worshiping and you're truly worshiping, you'll get something out of it and you'll enjoy what's said. You could have two different people in the same meeting, and one person will comment after, well, that was kind of slow and dry and not too good. Another person in the same meeting will say, I loved it. That was great. Sometimes it's our state of mind, and what you put into it is what you get out. So come to the table. And there's many good reasons to do so. And I'd encourage everyone, especially those perhaps that haven't enjoyed it, to come and join us Sunday mornings as the book of Mark chapter 14 encourages us to think about Jesus and what he's done for us. Jesus, Lord, we know thee present at thy table freshly spread, seated at thy priceless banquet with thy banner overhead. Precious moments at thy table, from all fear and doubt set free, here to rest so sweetly able, occupied alone with thee. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's a privilege that you consider it important that we participate in worship and in thinking about Christ and what he's done on a regular basis. And we thank you for visual, physical reminders of the great spiritual truths of Christ's body given for us, Christ's blood shed for us. And we see as Jesus went through, spent some time on earth ministering, ultimately giving his life. For the most part, he seemed like he wasn't understood. Even the people closest to him, the 12 people closest to him, misunderstood him. And Father, we're privileged through your word to perhaps have a better understanding than they did. And we wouldn't take it lightly, the invitation to come and remember Christ. And so we ask that each one of us, as believers, would be encouraged to obey you in this, and to worship you in this way. And we ask that if anyone's not a believer in Christ this morning, would understand who he is and what he's done for them so that they could be saved. And so we ask this and your blessing on us as we part. In Christ's name, amen.